I can do a little doctrinal summary at the end of this. I think it's time that we had one to pull together some of the key aspects of this context that we've been working in for several weeks. Peter's been talking about suffering. There are several kinds of suffering in the human race. There is sometimes suffering with the elements. We happen to be in one of those blessed times in Colorado when everyone thinks they're in the millennium when, in terms of the weather, since it's so beautiful. Cool nights, warm days, how can you beat that? Some people that are in the Sahara Desert are suffering agony. Some people in drought suffer agony. That's one kind of suffering. There's also a certain element of suffering for evil. That is, there are consequences that God has ordained in His operation in this universe that are natural consequences of evil. And we're told in Isaiah chapter, I think it's 42, verse 7, that God created evil. He created evil in the sense that He created raha, Hebrew word, which means the chaos and the calamity that follows evil. And there is suffering in the wake of evil, is what he said. There's that kind of suffering. But the suffering that's in view in the latter part of chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4 is not that kind of suffering. It is suffering due to righteousness. And it is probably the most unique suffering among the human race. And this is what we're going to focus on in terms of its application to the Christian, or what Peter's going to focus on in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Will you look at verse 1? For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us, not in the flesh, but simply in flesh, then you arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. There is a command in this verse for the right attitude in suffering, but preceding the command is a pattern in suffering, and the kind of suffering that is in view in this context is suffering for righteousness, and that pattern is Jesus Christ. The key word that ties us into the context is the little word in the King James that's translated then, which is simply this little particle in Greek, un, O-U-N, which means therefore. A little summarizing adverbial conjunction. That means there is some facts that have gone before. That's wrong English. There are some facts that have gone before. And on the basis of those facts, the writer is now going to make a conclusion. Now, what were the facts that went before? Well, he tells us in a participial phrase what these were. Those of you who are studying Greek, this is a genitive absolute of cause. Forasmuch then, or therefore, because Christ suffered for us in the flesh. One of the facts that went before that ties us in is that Christ suffered, okay? Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, I think that, as we said last week, Kenny had a question, last Sunday night, Kenny had a question relative to this, the flesh. I think that comprises, under that terminology, under that umbrella term, is this concept of soul suffering. There was soul suffering on the cross of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just flesh or body suffering. And this is sort of an umbrella term which packages the whole concept of the death of Christ. It would be body, soul, spirit, suffering. Okay? He suffered in the flesh. But he didn't do anything wrong. In other words, Christ was innocent. Christ was innocent in this. It was God's will. It was God's will. And now, he's going to lead us to the idea that we should expect the same. You haven't done anything wrong. The only wrong thing that you've done is you've identified with Jesus Christ. And from the cosmic mentality's point of view, there is hostility toward that. There is an antipathy, a war going on in the cosmos between Jesus Christ and the righteousness which he represents and the cosmic ideas of righteousness, and a clash. And because you are identified with him, you are going to experience suffering. And it may be suffering that takes on a fleshly bent in terms of an attack on your human body. Okay, so there's a pattern. Now, on the basis of that pattern, since Christ has suffered in flesh, point B, now the command. The command. And I'm going to write this out because I looked at the various translations, and I'm not sure any of them capture the idea. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. A literal translation would be like this. Even you, and it's very emphatic, this subject is expressed. Even you yourselves, even you yourselves, arm yourselves. That sounds redundant, this repetition of this reciprocal pronoun, but it's the only way you can capture this verb. Arm yourselves with the same intent. Arm yourselves with the same intent. King James says, arm yourselves with the same mind. It is not the word for mind that is expressed in the text, and I want to show you that. We're going to pull two key words out of this command. Two key words. First of all, the verb. The verb that states that we are to arm ourselves. Okay. Now, that verb is a verb that refers to a Roman soldier who is a foot soldier, an infantryman, who puts on the whole panoply for combat readiness. Okay? In other words, if you're in the military, and we just had news, how many divisions do we have? Was it 11? I can't hardly believe this. I don't know if I have all the facts. You know, I'm listening to the radio, and I'm picking up these things, and I don't want to throw out misleading information. But if we only have 11 infantry units and only four of them are combat ready, that makes me a little more nervous than what I was before I heard the news. I looked at a map the other day around Poland, and the Russians have 33 divisions on the border of Poland. They got 14 divisions inside of Poland already. Somebody says the Russians haven't moved in. Hey, they don't have to. They're already there. They got 600 tanks in Poland. Did you know that? 600 tanks. Did you ever try to fight a tank? Boy, 22s and 30-06s aren't any good against tanks. Am I chasing a rabbit? If you're in the military, combat ready. You know what combat ready means? That means you have your field pack on your back. You've got your belt on with all the equipment. You've got the hand grenades all attached to the belt. You've got your helmet on. You've got your gun. You got the clip in the gun, and you're standing on your feet. Your shoes are on. You're ready to go. You're combat ready. That is the word that is used for arm here. It is the word hoplidzo, in the hoplidzo. H-O-P-L-I-Z-O. Hoplidzo in the aorist middle imperative. Now, I want to explain that. I'm not throwing these terms out to snow you. I'm throwing them out so this will help you orient to that word. This aorist, this is the tense. This is the tense of point fact. So that when it's used, the emphasis is on the idea, see that it's a fact that you are armed in your mentality and you're ready for this thing, this onslaught that's going to come. That's the aorist tense idea. The middle voice is the idea that you must do it. You must. It isn't so much that you do it, but you're so intensely involved in the idea that you benefit from the results. You see? You must be involved in the idea, in the thought. You see? And the thought here, thought of arming, of getting ready for an onslaught. We don't have the middle voice in English. It's a unique thing to Greek. And there is absolutely no other way that one could interpret this aorist form except middle. That's by the spelling of the word, you see. The imperative is simply the mode of command. And maybe you'll be a sloppy believer and not identify with the command, and hence you won't be ready. And then when the onslaught comes, you slip into cosmic mentality. You degenerate to cosmic view. In this case, you'll compromise and you will not accept the suffering. Okay? So in order to get ready for this type of suffering that is in, you are going to have to arm yourself with the same intent that Jesus Christ had. Here is the means of our warfare in this battle. See what I'm saying? The same intent that Jesus Christ had. This word, intent, is ennoion. Ennoion has to do with the mind. E-N-N-O-I-A-N. But it has to do with a dynamic of the mind. A dynamic intent. Or a dynamic purpose. Or a dynamic resolution. In this word is used in Hebrews 4:12, where it says the word of God is quick. The word means alive. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. Listen now. And it is a critic or a discerner. The word of God is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes right to the frame of reference, and it criticizes our thoughts and our frame, and our intents that are deep in our mind, spirit, resources. The Word of God's that way. Okay? It reaches to the intent, same word, ennoion. So if we are going to be able to succeed from God's point of view, when this type of suffering comes, and it may come and it may not come, but if it does come, the only way we're going to come out positively from God's point of view is if we have the same intent that Jesus Christ had. Now, what intent did he have? What was his intent? What was the paramount motivation of Jesus Christ in human flesh? What was it? You tell me. To do the will of God. Right. This intent in Jesus Christ was to do the will of God. And regardless of what kind, regardless of what came in his life, that was paramount. Been in institutions that have taught that this was paramount. Only the way they taught it, they made it look like it depended upon your character. So that your salvation or your deliverance in a situation like this was totally dependent on your human character. I want to tell you, Christianity is never that way. Christianity is always dependent upon what God has provided. But what God has provided will affect our human character. And the provision for armament in terms of Christian suffering is the provision of all the resources of maturation that we have as believers. Anything that we succeed with in Christianity harks back to what God has provided for us. I'll guarantee you that. Our problem is identifying with that in a very realistic way so that we are strengthened by it. And we succeed spiritually without, you know, simply saying, well, I'm going to just grit my teeth and sort of succeed. There's many an unbeliever that has character, and he succeeds from human point of view with his character. But in Christianity, you will succeed on the basis of what God provided. Well, in the context, the insight into suffering and its value and relation to the will of God that's Ted should be our same determined intent or insight. You see what I'm saying? In other words, Jesus knew that suffering in flesh was part of the divine intent. He knew that that had value, that that had relationship to the will of God. And on the basis of that, he determined in his mentality to do the will of God, and that included suffering. And we are to arm ourselves with that same intent. You know, I think that's something that we as Christians have to always ask ourselves in whatever situation we're in. What do I really want out of the situation that I am in or that I'm leading myself into? Do I really want the will of God in the situation, or have I projected something from my own point of view that may supplant the will of God in a situation? I'm thinking forward now to the glory years, the crowning years, when my hair is white, and that means I ought to have some semblance of intelligence. I'm old enough. I hope I have some by then. I'm learning slowly, but I'm looking forward to that time in hopes that I can really sit down and write and be involved in ministry with college kids. When I take X amount of time for that and X amount of time for this, I'm trying to plan that way. But it could be possible that I'd just be planning an easy life. That could be very possible. don't agree, but it could be possible. I could be looking for an easy way out, maybe, where I didn't have confrontation with people every week, the same people every week. That's possible. I'm very capable of that. My sin nature is very, very capable of that. One always has to say, whatever situation you're in, do I really want the will of God in this situation? I think that's a good, viable question that we ought to ask ourselves. And when it comes to the suffering thing, you'll have to take it that way when it comes, if it comes. Okay? Now he makes a statement that has led to a lot of confusion. I don't think necessary confusion, but a lot of confusion in the minds of many professing Christians over the years. There is a result of the right attitude in suffering, and he expresses that in the last clause of 4:1. For he that hath suffered in no article with flesh, for he that hath suffered in flesh hath ceased from sin. Oh? You mean that person doesn't sin anymore? That's almost what it looks like, doesn't it? And so some have said, well, that could only refer back to Christ. Well, no, in the context, that couldn't be. It doesn't refer to Christ because Christ never had any sin to be concerned about. It has to refer to the believer. And what you really have is expressed is a beneficial fact of suffering, of this type of suffering. A beneficial fact of this type of suffering. A beneficial fact of this type of suffering. This is verse 1c. Now, again, I think it's necessary that I translate this for you. I think you'll see much better if we have a more literal translation. I'll write it out. A little bit of shorthand here. Because the one who keeps on suffering, the one who keeps on suffering. Notice the suffering is expressed in terms of flesh, in flesh. The one who keeps on suffering in flesh has been released from sin. And most likely here, the sin means the sin nature, even though it doesn't have an article with it. Most likely means the concept of the sin nature. Now, what is the meaning of that? In the Middle Ages, the professing church took this to mean that if we persecute our flesh, then that will cause us not to sin anymore. And so the monks wore a chain around their waist, and they'd often have a pointed ball on the end of it, and occasionally every day they'd flagellate themselves, beat themselves a little bit. And by persecuting the flesh, then you would release the spirit, and you wouldn't sin as much. We sometimes think that's humorous, but I often find in my own experience in the past, I hope it's not too much in the present, that we flagellate ourselves another different way relative to sin. Instead of facing what the scriptures say about it and handling it a scripture way, we think that maybe by punishing ourselves a little bit, we'll help God handle the situation, make it a little easier for Him. Well, the verse is not talking anything at all in that regard. What this is referring to, as we said, is a beneficial fact of suffering. Will you listen closely? This person that is in view here is in present tense suffering. This is a present tense participle. And it's used as a substantive. It is the subject of the verb, has been released. We probably should say a little bit about that verb. That verb is a perfect tense of pao. It means, it has the idea to be freed from, to be separated from, in the sense that you're not domineered. To be released is the idea. And this is a perfect tense. And it's passive, by the way. It is passive. Perfect passive. That's important. Indicative. Perfect tense means that this is a sort of a permanent state that this person is in. And this suffering has stimulated that state. Passive means he's acted upon. In this case, he is acted upon by God in grace provision. This person has responded to the grace provision of God in his mentality, so that the suffering has not caused him to revert to sin. In other words, the suffering has manifested a state in this person's mentality where he is not under the domination of the sin nature. He has been released from the domination of sin. What is the beneficial fact? It is simply this. The one who endures suffering for Christ has evidenced that the sin nature does not control him. Or, point, and here is the point that I think the passage is making. And by this point, I think we can make application. Accepting suffering for Christ, which means you haven't done anything wrong. Except, in some people's eyes, you have identified with Christ and His righteousness. Accepting suffering for Christ as the will of God is contrary to the sin nature. In other words, it's easy to profess faith in Jesus Christ, and as long as everything seems to be going hunky-dory and everything's okay, well, it's just all fun. After all, let's all accentuate the positive in this. Let's not talk about these negative things. They're threatening. They scare me. Why? Because suffering, for righteousness' sake, is contrary to anything that the sin nature can adapt to. The sin nature is always concerned with self-gratification, with self-pleasure, with some kind of hedonism, whatever the form may take. The sin nature always directs itself toward the self and the glorification of self and the deification of self. And the concept of suffering, oh, gee, that is totally beyond anything that the sin nature wants to let our minds accept. The one who endures suffering, and that's what this person is doing. He keeps on suffering in flesh. And he doesn't revert to some gratification that would, or some type of compromise that would please the people who are persecuting him. It means, of course, that this person has reached a maturation level where he just doesn't care what the cosmos thinks about Jesus Christ and his relationship to Jesus Christ. Which means he is not under the domination of the sin nature. He has been released from it. Are you listening closely to what I'm saying, you teenagers? If you grow in Jesus Christ, you will come to a place where you don't care what unbelievers think about your relationship to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And when you do, it will be a manifestation that you are released from the bondage of the sin nature. And then maybe you'll witness more. The same thing holds true to college people. The same thing holds true to adults. We resist in our sin natures the persecution that the cosmos wants to put on us because we are identified with Jesus Christ. And as long as we compromise that and adapt to the cosmic idea, that means that we are under the domination of the sin nature. And we might go along and kid ourselves and say, well, we're in absolute fellowship with Jesus Christ. By the way, do you notice how absolute this is? Do you notice that? That is an absolute condition. That's the perfect tense. It is not a little bit or a whole lot. It's an either or. Kind of reaffirms our concept of spirituality. In this, we feel you either are in fellowship or out. And when you're in, and the cosmos or the worldly person, or the unsaved person who seeks to persecute you, and you compromise your testimony for Jesus Christ, that means you're back under the domination. You haven't been raised from it. See what I'm saying? Now, see, this person could quit suffering. He could opt to compromise with the cosmos, then he'd be back under the domination of the sin nature. If that were the case. See what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that this perfect tense doesn't mean this is a condition that's going to keep on going on. It's only going to keep on going as long as this keeps on going on, the suffering and his mentality toward it. See what I'm saying? So he could be in and out, in and out. Boy, that adds a new dimension to the concept of suffering in the Bible, doesn't it? It did that for me this week. I've often, in my cases where I've been with people and I've thought, well, I want to say a word for Christ to this person, and then I'd say, well, maybe I better not because I don't know how they'd take it. Oh, Lord, think of that. You go away and then you say, oh, gee, did I fail the Lord in that situation? Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. It's wrong. Do better next time. You ever been in that situation? Well, I have. Many times. Okay. Boy, that's a great thing. What then puts us in this situation where we're going to be able to handle this situation? What helps us with it? Right here, the same intent that Jesus Christ had. See what I'm saying? You see what the passage is saying? Arm yourselves. This is a war. Get the equipment. Get it on. Because the suffering is going to come. Now, he follows with a result. There is a result. Okay? A result. of the right attitude. A result of the right attitude in suffering. You know, Tozier, theologically, Tozier left a lot to be desired. Do you know Tozier, the name Tozier? I forget his first name. But Tozier was like a prophet. And he could put his finger on a sore spot. This is a sore spot he put his finger on once that I read a little paragraph he wrote about it. And he says there's a treasure of blessing in suffering when it comes your way. But there aren't too many Christians who are tapping that resource, that treasure. And one of the reasons that they don't tap the resource is because they haven't armed themselves. He didn't say that, but that was the implication of his article. Well, this is a result of the right attitude in suffering. This is verse 2. And notice the two contrasts again. There's two absolute contrasts. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in flesh. Here we have a contrast again. In flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And this is an infinitive of result. With the result that no longer in the remaining time, meaning in the remaining time that God gives him on his earth, is he going to live in the lusts of men, but in the will of God. So you have really two options for believers. And we make these options all the time. One, we live in the remaining time. Two, is that ice? Is that the preposition ice? Yes, ice, toward. We live to or toward the lusts of men. Notice the way that's expressed. This is simply the idea of human desires. The word is the generic word for man. It's not looking at a special man. It's looking at mankind, see? Mankind's passions. Now that's, of course, referring to the unbelievers. And we have been over those so many times. What are mankind's lust patterns? What are the patterns of the lust patterns of the sin nature? Lust patterns of sin nature. Let's put them down, okay? Because it maybe there's somebody I can't even remember. I keep adding to them, but we know that there's ego lust. These are the lusts of men, all of us. Ego lust and power lust, which are both associated. The desire to be number one. The desire to have power where we manipulate. Pleasure lust. Sometimes, when the power and ego lusts have run their course, it's a pleasure to be involved in that. I think self-preservation, and I think that's the idea in this passage. On the basis of self-preservation, we may not admit to our identity to Jesus Christ. Sex lust is a lust pattern. And nothing wrong with sexual desire. I'm more worried about young people that don't have sexual desire than the ones that do. So don't get the wrong idea. Our young people here know that. Sex lust is sex desire, sex lust in the term of desire is a healthy thing. And if you don't have it, you need some help. But if that sex drive is not channeled in the divine proper channel, it'll destroy you, just like fire will destroy you if it's not kept in the right perspective. Well, there are X number of these that you could list here. And Peter is saying, the believer is making choices about how he's going to live, what direction his life is going to take, you see? He lives toward. This is a direction of lifestyle. And is our lifestyle directed toward ego lust, power lust, pleasure lust, self-preservation, sex lust, material lust? Well, you know, just list them. You know, like when you're 16 and you pray for a car, You say, God, oh, gee, I just got to have that Buick. Or maybe you don't play that anymore. I'm thinking back when I was 16. And then you settle for, you know, oh, if you just give me a motorcycle, and you end up with a 10-speed. Didn't have 10-speeds when I was a kid, but okay, whatever. You make the options. But if you have the right attitude in suffering, this kind of suffering, if you are armed with the intent of the Lord, then this will not be your choice. You see, the second choice is live toward. Beautiful construction. Peter finally got with the constructions here. The will of God. Peter's use of Greek is sometimes baffling. You can tell that Peter was the apostle to the Jews by the way he writes Greek. But here he is with good, solid grammatical construction where you don't have to figure too hard what he's saying. Okay. Do you see how beautiful that flows? Since Christ has suffered in flesh. And there had to be some soul suffering there. There's going to be some with you and with me. Do you expect that you're going to be immune? He did that at the hands of men, human beings. Do you think that you identify with Christ are going to be immune from some type of attack by human beings? No, you are. Therefore, get armed like a full armed combat ready Christian militiaman. Only see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't strap on a sword. We arm with thought, with doctrine, with information. This information concerns itself with Christ. And the closer we identify with that, the stronger becomes the armament. And then he follows that by a beneficial fact. Because he that hath this concept in continual suffering has been released from the sin nature. And then that has a result. With the result that he's not overly concerned about this, living toward the lusts of men, he's concerned about living toward the will of God. Oh, that's beautiful when you sense that happening in your personal life, you know? It's just something that... I don't like to use personal illustrations so much. I think they're boring. They should be. Or sometimes it makes you look like a hero, and that's boring. Who wants to be a bore? I can think back when God was working in my life as a young man, trying to bring me to that mentality. And it's wonderful when you come to that point where you say, what difference does it matter about what the world thinks? Isn't the thing that matters what God thinks? Isn't that really the important thing in life? Isn't it? Who cares one hoot or a hollow what the world thinks? And when I say world, I'm talking about the world of human beings. It really doesn't matter. It's what God thinks that is the basic criteria of all of life's values. And it's wonderful when inside of us and in our minds we sense God bringing us to that fixation, that resolution, that intent that our Lord Jesus Christ manifests in absoluteness. No holding back, no nothing. Peter watched this. He saw this firsthand in Jesus Christ. Okay. Now he moves on. He now harks back to the past of some of the believers that he's writing to. And this is reason number one. And you might miss this in view of the words that are used. In other words, you might miss the rationale. Do you notice it's a rational statement? He uses the word for. It's the word gar. He's adding to the argument. But you might miss it. This is reason number one for right attitude toward the will of God in suffering. Okay. He starts off in verse 3a with our past. Only the way he expresses it, I'm going to slow you down so you catch it. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The word will there is the word bulema. This real strong word for expression of will. It's like a decree. It's a word that's used for the decree of God. And the word Gentiles might miss. I don't know if that's misleading. The word that's translated Gentiles can be translated people, peoples, plural always, nations, Gentiles. It's a concept of ethnos, ethnics, peoples, persons. And Peter says that the past life of the person that he's writing to could be summed up or defined as a life that wrought the will of nations on the international scene, people on the international scene. And the word means to perform. So the performance, our past performance was in a will, and the word is really stronger than that, a decree, a fixation of mind, contrary. Well, let's say a decree of international peoples. Okay? And that meant contrary to God. It's very easy to miss Peter's lead statement there. You see, one thing we may be failures in many things, but one thing we all succeeded in our past, we blew it when it came to God. We were rebels against God. That's what this passage is saying. And it includes everybody. And then that is summed up, our past life is defined as a life that wrought the will of the international scene or the Gentiles. Okay? We were disobedient to him. Then he summarizes some of the aspects of that past. And one of the dangers of this is that maybe some of you were not involved in the ones that he lists. And so you get a little sort of self-righteous and say, well, I didn't do any of that. I must be different than other members of the human race. Well, maybe you didn't have a chance. Maybe your parents came to Holly Hills and they strapped you in, you know. We're going to, you know, we got a church. We're at Bible study every time it opens. You know where we're going Sunday morning. Well, you'll get your chance. You know, where do they send you off to pagan university? CU. You'll get your chance. He now focuses in on our past when he says, when we walked. Now that word isn't walk, that word is pursue. See? Our past, and now he focuses on the excesses, excesses. He focuses on the means of expressing, not only the means, but there's a desire here, human lusts. All right? And there's six ways of raising hell here is sort of the idea. Six ways of rebellion. Six raises being disobedient to God. When we walked should be translated when we pursued. How does a New American translate that word? Do you use pursued? That's what it is. It's a perfect tense. By having been pursuant would be the idea. Okay, let's translate it there. For in the time past in our life suffices us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles by having been pursuant of what? All right, now he lists six things, six ways we raised hell. You ever see one of those t-shirts, Born to Raise Hell? I always want to go up to that guy and punch him right in the mouth. I don't know why. That's my reaction to that. I'm probably as sinful as he is. That is not an expression of righteousness. It's just a reaction. I shouldn't have said it, but no. I saw a guy yesterday. He had a chain around his neck, and he had to wrap it around his head, and he had a swastika hanging off of it, and he needed a shave, and he was filthy, and he had his shoes off, and his pants were ripped. And I probably should have felt sorry for him, but what I really wanted to do was really, you know, say, hey, are you looking for a fight? You know, I don't know what happened during the day. Maybe my wife said something to me, you know. Maybe I was kicking the can, you know. Come to think of it, I think my wife did say something. Stupid, you know. But really, when it comes to God, that person is really rebelling against, you know, whatever. Probably against me, because I represent older values, you know. Oh, let's end this. The first word that he uses is the word asogaya. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. Now that word's, I coined the word. This word is the word sensual, I don't even know if I can pronounce it, sensualytics. I don't even know if that's a word. I was going to put sensualities down, but that was too easy. This means sexual intemperances. Okay? It's a rebellion toward God's values of sex is involved in that word. The next expression is this would be the more actual involvement. The next expression would be the attitudes behind it. Epithumia, which is the normal word for lust. Epithumia. Sometimes it's used in a good sense. In other words, you can have strong, passionate desire in a good sense. But this is lust expressions. Lust expressions. Exhibitions. That type of thing. Patterns. Lust patterns that we get into. Okay? The third word that's expressed, King James translates the first word lasciviousness, then lust, then excess of wine. I want to show you that word. Anaphlugia is the word. O-N-O. This is the word wine. Then P-H-L-U-G-I-A. Phlugia means to overflow. And oinos means wine. So it's the idea that you've guzzled so much wine that, you know, it's you're beginning to get red under the eyes. It's starting to come out. It's starting to overflow. And it could be very properly titled guzzlings. I mean, you just guzzle and guzzle and guzzle and guzzle. You know, where I lived when I was a young man, I didn't notice this happening, but socially, okay? Socially. We'd start drinking beer. If you really weren't supposed to be allowed to do it till you were 21 at that time. But as long as you were graduated from high school, there was sort of an unwritten law in this town. If you were graduated from high school, you could go in a bar and you'd get beer. Now, they may not give you whiskey, but they'd give you beer. And socially, when I was 18, and that, I would drink 7 bottles of beer a night, at least, minimally, every night, socially, just gabbing, you know. Whose turn is it to buy? Well, it's mine. I'll guzzle. And by the time I was in the service, I mean, one of the first things I did in basic when I read the situation and saw all these supposed to be flight leaders were going to town Friday night, shaving and everything, I decided, well, I know there's not going to be anybody around. I went to the PX and bought a case of Blatz, I think it was Blatz or beer. Did they have Blatz down there in Texas? I don't remember. I went to the PX and I bought a case of beer. It's a case of beer, 24 cans. And I carried it all the way back to the barracks. The barracks was on a whole other... I think I could have got whatever, you know, hung for that. I wasn't even supposed to leave the barracks. Took it back to the barracks, set it on the bunk, and I drank 24 cans of beer. And then, you know, and then I had to get rid of the cans. So, underneath the barracks, on the southeast end of Randolph Air Force Base, with the Black Widow spiders and tarantulas and everything else that's under there, there is an old case of beer, Michelob, I don't know what it was. It didn't matter. That was this. That is this. Yeah, all over the place. Guzzlings. Dumb. Next word is a word that's hard to translate in the English. So, see, you have two words in the King James, revelings and banquetings. Well, I would associate those as the same thing. Well, they're two different words. This first word is komos, K-O-M-O-S, and komos means merrymakings in the village parades in honor of Bacchus. Bacchus was the wine god. And when you had a feast to Bacchus, which you might want to have one every Friday night, I don't know what their work schedule was. This would be the equivalent of carousals. Point E. The next word, which is a little different, is the word potos. P-O-T-O-S. Is the idea of drinking bouts. Here you're trying to show somebody what a man you really are. And so you have a drinking bout with a person. You know, it seems so dumb, but nevertheless, it happens. Okay? Now, the last word is really one that is just so full of meaning. You notice the King James says abominable idolatries? Well, what that word really says is unlawful idolatries. Now, idolatry was one thing, you see. But to have a form of idolatry that was unlawful, I'm not sure I know all that Peter had in mind. He must be speaking from a Jewish point of view. That's the only thing I could think of. You see, associated with the idolatries was always the concept in ancient times of prostitution in the pagan temples. You may be in the temple of Aphrodite, maybe in the temple of Venus. Maybe the concept of the pagan fertility cult. See, they're all hooked into idolatry. And that's most likely what he has in mind in terms of when he says unlawful or uncivil or against the law type idolatries, referring to God. So what does he say? He says, hey, our past, we pursued this kind of a mentality, or some of us did. And maybe not everybody. He's not trying to cover everybody, you see. But somewhere in there, there's some. And do you notice these expressions, that all of these in some way relate to self-gratification? Well, why did you do that? I don't know why I did it. I did it just because I wanted to do it. What difference does it make to you, you see? We try to defend it. We try to rationalize it. And it's all ridiculous activity. And it's also rebellion in some way against God and his standards and righteousness. You see what I'm saying? It's some form of self-gratification. That is a manifestation of sin nature control. Now he says that happened in the past. And he's indicating that they're by that now. You see what I'm saying? Okay, point three. Now he talks about two attitudes of unbelievers in our present. The idea is that we sort of turned our back upon that. Look at verse 4. Wherein they think it strange. Now these would be the people who were going then to bring persecution. Wherein, or in these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them, that you do not conduct your lifestyle now with them, to the same excess of riot, which really doesn't get it. It's the idea to the same overflowing or outpouring of profligacy. In other words, that mentality is the concept of irresponsibility, the concept of profligacy, and that is the word that's used. It is sort of the idea of remaining forever in a juvenile state of rebellion through our entire life. So, the focus, however, is on two attitudes, and I have to hurry, of unbelievers, about our present lifestyle. Okay? First of all, surprise. Surprise. What are they surprised at? That we do not run with them. And you'll notice that it's qualified. It doesn't mean that you say goodbye to all your friends. Well, so long, I'll never see you again. I'm a Christian now. I'm never going to have any fun anymore. Goodbye. That's not the idea. It's that you do not run with them in their profligacy. See? One thing that God is doing when He makes us Christians, He's making us responsible persons to Himself. And the stronger we become as Christians, the more responsible we are, the more stable we are, the more dependable we are from God's point of view. Okay? Surprise. Point B. Bitterness. Bitterness. Latter part of verse 4. Speaking evil of you. Notice the you has to be supplied, but I think it's properly supplied. You know what the word really is? They blaspheme you. They blaspheme you. Which means they lie about your spiritual condition, and they question your motivation, and they say all manner of evil. It's the same word that is used about blaspheming God. Okay? Okay. Then in verse 5, boy, is that all the farther we are? Must have chased too many rabbits this morning. Verse 5. This is reason number 2. This is reason number 2 for right attitude toward the will of God, and particularly in suffering. Will you notice it? Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And the reason is simply accountability. Accountability. The unbeliever is accountable for his blaspheming you. He's accountable for his actions. He isn't even allowed to simply lay it on the sin nature as though that were there was no answer to the sin nature. Sure, that's the reason. That's the motivating factor in an unbeliever's life. Of course that's true. But God gives the answer to that problem with the sin nature in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea is accountability to God by everyone. By everyone, living and dead. Okay. Verse 6. Reason number three. And I'll use dittos, okay? For right attitude toward the will of God. For this cause was the gospel... But by the way, you notice that's an aorist tense, past tense. For this cause in the past was the gospel preached to them that are present tense. Now dead. Got the idea? They are now dead, present tense verb, but the gospel was preached to them before they died. What was the purpose of the gospel? That they might be judged according to men in flesh, but that they might live according to God in spirit. Okay? So you have a contrast. The purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel expressed two ways. One, this is twofold in the context. That they might be judged according to men or in accord with man's viewpoint. Okay? Judged according to man's viewpoint. All right? Let's say you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know what? Unbelievers are going to judge you. That's a purpose of the gospel. There is going to be a difference between you and unbelievers, and it's going to be apparent to them, and they're going to judge you in it. Okay? And that is one of the purposes of your having the gospel. The second thing is that we live life, or really living would be the idea, according to. See, these two are contrasts, just like in the previous verse. According to God. Okay? Now you may yield to this judgment. This is human viewpoint way of life. Or you're going to live your life by divine viewpoint way of life. And that was a purpose of the gospel, to make that very, very clear that there is a distinction. The people that are referred to are dead here are probably people who suffered persecution in the flesh to the point of physical death. In other words, Peter probably has in mind, when he speaks about those that had the gospel preached to them that are now dead, martyrs, early Christian martyrs that were killed for their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. My time is up, and I want to give an oral summary to try to pull this together. And I'll have to do it rapidly because I have a number of points, and then I'll quit. I will make no comment on these. This isn't a doctrinal readout that takes us back to the context. And those of you who have been with us for a couple of weeks, I'm sure we'll be able to follow this. Point one. This passage, as well as the context of chapter 2 through 4, deals with suffering. Point two. Man suffers for his own sin, which is proper, because God has a system of order in his universe. Violate that system, and suffering is a result. Three, but to suffer because of someone else's sin is unjust. Expect this is the idea of the context. Point four, it is better to do good than to do evil and suffer. That is, it is better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Chapter 3, verse 17. Point five. In this sense, Christ suffered unjustly. That is, the righteous one suffered for the unrighteous one. And from human viewpoint, that would be unjust. From divine viewpoint, that is the basis of the gospel. Point six. He chose to do that as part of the will of God. Seven. Peter recommends that believers prepare for the battle of life with the same intention that Christ had in his suffering, to see it with the same value that he places upon the suffering and the will of God in relationship to his own life. Point eight, to fix our minds, to arm our minds, to be captured with the intent, or this intent, this resolution, requires maturity. You have to be mature, you see, to go to a dentist. Right? Sorry, Doug. Nine. The mature believer has rejected the control of his sin nature. The manifestation of that will be in reality when he's put to the test. Will he stand the test of suffering? If he can't stand the test of suffering, there's an expression of immaturity or out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Absoluteness in terms of one, relativeness in terms of the other. Maturity, relative, relationship to the Holy Spirit, absolute. You either are or are not in relationship to him. 10. Everyone chooses to live according to the desires of the natural man or according to the will of God. And in doing so, he chooses to live his life from human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. 11. Others will think you strange when you opt to live according to God's will. 12. God will judge all. You don't need to be concerned about judging others in the matter. He'll take care of it. 13. The gospel was preached to those who lived before in order that, first of all, of course, that they might believe, and then they might face judgment from people who are unbelievers, but regardless, that they might live in accord with the will of God. Isn't that beautiful how he ties that together? Okay, I hope it's profitable to you. Let's close in prayer and we'll go home. Our Father, we're thankful that your word does not encourage us to look for suffering in the sense that we're trying to find it. It'll be there in your time and in your place. Now help us not to try, however, to dodge it by either compromising our witness for Christ or some of our lifestyle. Help everyone here in that regard, we pray, our Father, including me. And we pray that we'll take seriously the admonition to arm ourselves with the same resolution and intent that our Lord Jesus Christ had in the days of his flesh. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.